that was given so that we could have eternal life. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we have your promises. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity that brings us now to this point in our service where together we can open up your word and to ask your Spirit to teach us in some way. So for every age, I pray that our hearts will be attentive to the things that you would want for us to know about who you are and about your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder about where we're headed the next couple of months. This month we're not taking a break from Acts because we finished last week. So this month, though, being Thanksgiving coming up here shortly, I want to take a different look at some of the different things that we can be thankful for and about. We'll be looking at Philippians 4, Psalm 145, and Job 2. So some different aspects of things that we can be thankful for. And this morning we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In December, we're going to take a look at passages related around the Christmas story. And the second Sunday of December will be our Christmas cantata. The choir has been working diligently on that. And so we are looking forward to presenting and sharing with you A Night to Remember. And so that'll be in December. And, of course, the 25th of December falls on a Sunday, as does January 1st. So we're going to still have services. So I know that some churches make the decision to allow people to be with family. We are a family, and so we want you to celebrate in the morning. And if you can, be a part of those mornings, the 25th and then the 1st. And then in January, we're going to turn a corner and start a series in Proverbs. So hope that you'll be looking forward to that and just seeing what the wisdom of Solomon and others who have written. As I was saying, Solomon himself wrote 3,000 Proverbs, not that we'll take a look at every one of those. That would take us nigh unto eternity to get through, I think. But we will take a look at Proverbs and just glean some truths that I hope will be ancient wisdom for modern times as we focus on that book. In the animated Disney movie Lion King, Pride Rock is a scene where Mufasa introduces his newborn cub son, Simba. One day, Simba is going to be the ruler of this vast region of land, this kingdom that Mufasa has held in a peaceful manner, where all the animals have lived together joyfully, and provisions have been made for each of them to sustain themselves and be a part of this great circle of life. So it is that as he presents his newborn son, Mufasa's evil brother, Scar, is plotting how he can do away with this heir to the throne and so assume the kingship from his brother and take over the kingdom. He plots and schemes away, and there is a stampede of wildebeest, all initiated by Scar, in which Mufasa ends up losing his life. Unbeknownst to Simba, Scar approaches him, and he's blaming Simba for his father's death, and he's telling him that the only hope he has to survive is to run away. Just to get out of there, because the whole kingdom is going to come down on him. And so Simba, being a young cub, takes the advice of his uncle and leaves Pride Rock and that kingdom. And we see later on, exhausted, he's in a barren place, and two unsuspecting characters, Timon the meerkat and Pumbaa the warthog find him, and they nurse him back to health. And they teach him their motto of life, Hakuna Matata. No worries. No worries. And so as the three of them grow together over the years, Simba has taken on this carefree lifestyle of his two new friends and just living however life comes from day to day, and he has no worries. One day he is, however, confronted with his past. And there in the night as the night for our sins, we are then connected to him. Swiftly lit on that scene, he hears a voice, and the voice of his father is echoing through the winds. And it's just a simple word, a word of challenge. And it's the word, remember. Remember. And so, struggling with his current life and remembering his past, all the things that his father had taught him to be, he accepts the challenge. He goes back to Pride Rock. He faces his uncle, and he takes over the kingdom. Our calendars are filled with things to remember, aren't they? You open it up and any number of events surface that we are to remember. This week, I believe it's Thursday, is Veterans Day. We're asked to remember our veterans. If you haven't already noticed in the stores, as you have maybe visited from time to time shopping, we're reminded that certain holidays are coming up. Remember them. Thanksgiving, of course, is just a couple of weeks away. Christmas always falls on December 25th, but marketing always wants us to remember that particular day and remember all those people that you need to buy gifts for. Any number of months we go through, and there are national kinds of things that we're asked to remember. Remember July 4th, our Independence Day. Remember Memorial Day. Remember Labor Day. And then if that's not enough, we narrow it down to personal kinds of things with birthdays and anniversaries and Grandparents' Day and Mother's Day and Father's Day and all those events. And then there might be even be some more family-oriented kinds of things that we're asked to remember as well. So we've got a lot of things that we are asked to remember. Now, Everett, you just had, what, your 39th birthday? Was that right? Does he remember how old he is? Everett, how old are you? 90. Has there ever been a time that Arlie has forgotten your birthday? Or do you remind her that it's your birthday? She hasn't. And you've been married a long time as well, so Arlie, has he ever forgotten an anniversary? Don't answer that in public. Lots of things to remember. Remembering can be a time of celebration, can it? And that's generally what we focus on. But there are also things that we remember that are time of sadness, times of mourning as well. But they are times that we gather together to remember. If we were specifically to consider some of the major holidays where we get a day off of work or you get a day off of school, and we were to take a random poll of individuals as to what you do on that particular day, that event, and we schedule activities with family members and friends, we get together, we may go someplace and have a picnic or enjoy time together, how many in that unscientific poll would we find really don't remember the reason they have that day off in the first place? How many of us, when we take a day like Christmas and really focus on the reason Jesus came, or Thanksgiving, that it's a time to be thankful, for devotions, I've been working my way through the Old Testament, and I've come to Joshua. And you'll remember that the nation of Israel has crossed over into the promised land that God gave them. And the priests were carrying the ark along, and as they went into the Jordan, then they stopped halfway in the middle of the river. And the nation passed over into the land. And as they had finished crossing over, the priests were still in the middle of the river itself, in that dry bed. And Joshua had told the tribe leaders, 12 individuals that were selected, one from each tribe, to go back to where the priests were in the middle of that riverbed and pick up a large rock, a boulder, and to shoulder it and to bring it back up into the new land that they were approaching and coming into. And then it says that the priests then finished coming across the river into the new land as well. And Joshua took those 12 stones and he put them in a pile. And he put them there because he wanted the nation of Israel to have that as a memorial, a reminder, to remember all the things that they had gone through in order to get there, that God was faithful to keep His promises. He said, you will travel into the new land. And so He had brought them there. And He wanted it to be a visual reminder of the things that God was doing or had done to get them there. But not just for them. He wanted it to be a reminder of for their children and their children's children and generations to follow that God keeps His word. Remember. Remember that He is faithful. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's an event that is important for us as a church that Jesus Himself has given to us. Something that He is asking of us to remember. It's an important event. It's an event that will remind us of certain things as we participate together in them. And it's a passage that calls us to remember who Jesus is, to remember what He has done, and to remember that He is coming back. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 remind us that Jesus, that God, is faithful to keep His word. Every day His compassions are new. Every day it's a reminder that He will provide for us. Every day it's a reminder that He is faithful to us. Perhaps your family has passed on traditions from one generation to the next. I don't know, maybe it's the way you make meatloaf. Maybe it's something else, but it's a tradition that you've passed on. And you're asked to remember those traditions and pass them on to the next generation. And so you just kind of remember. But at some point along the way, you lose the real purpose why those traditions were passed on. Paul is wanting to point out in this passage that there is an event that we should not lose focus of. That we need to remember how important this is in the life of why we together gather in celebration, why we take the bread and the cup. And so it's not just a meaningless tradition that's passed on, losing its significance. It is something that we need to hold to and understand how important it is for us as believers. Every time we come to this table, we are called to remember the significance of what Christ did as it represents itself in the bread and in the cup. It's an opportunity for us to think about the purpose of the Lord's coming. It's an opportunity for us to think about the selfless sacrifice that He gave on the cross for you and I. It's an opportunity for us to reflect on not just His death, but it's an opportunity for us to reflect on His resurrection. It's an opportunity for us to ponder that he's going to return again. It's an opportunity for us to reflect on our own relationship with him. Is it what it should be? And Paul addresses this particular issue for the Corinthians and really for us as a reminder of how we should come to the Lord's table. If you know anything about Paul and his ministry, you know that he was always to the point. He was very frank when issues needed to be addressed. He wasn't at all unwilling to take the scalpel, if you will, and cut away the disease that might have begun to grow in a church, because he was all about spiritual growth, bringing them into a more Christ-like character. And so it is in this particular case in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that he takes this very delicate surgical procedure and the scalpel to begin to cut away what was a growing problem for the church in Corinth. They were self-seeking. And through the whole book, there were a number of things that Paul addressed. He addresses their self-seeking desire, their selfishness. Chapter 1, he speaks about how divisive they were. He speaks about the fact that they were tolerant of incest within the church. He talks about their lack of love towards one another and that this is what love looks like. He had a number of issues, and he addresses here specifically the area of communion. I'd like for us, first of all, beginning at verse 17 through 22, to consider that Paul has a condemnation about their communion. A condemnation about their communion. Follow with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have home connected to God through his sword? Paul had us have nothing. What shall I say to you? Bear in mind that communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, that communion is anchored in union. Communion is a celebration of the oneness that we have in relationship to what Christ has done for us. That because we are a new creation, and Paul will address both in the next chapter here and also in Romans chapter 12, that as believers, the Holy Spirit has made us one, that there is union, that there is community. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the oneness that we have in Christ. That Greek word koinonia speaks broadly of fellowship and a spirit of unity that needs to exist in the fellowship, in our gathering. And Paul began by noting that he had nothing good to say about how they gathered together. He even goes so far as to say that it would make better sense for you not to gather at all and have the Lord's Supper because of the way you're treating it. What you're doing is a mockery of what it means. And so he is saying that if that's the way you're going to be, then don't take communion at all, because you're mocking the very purpose of what communion is supposed to reveal. A selfless act on the part of Christ to come to earth, to live among us, to die for us. A very selfless act is being turned into something that is filled with selfishness. You're only thinking about yourself. Communion is a reminder to us that in Christ we are part of one body. And with their divisive spirit ruling the day, there was anything but unity. This group was gathering together and they were the well-to-do. Bear in mind that, as some scholars suggest, in Paul's day, there were approximately 50% of the people who were slaves. And so here is this church gathered together, many who were slaves, many who were free people, coming together in Christ. And so yet as they came to celebrate the Lord's table, there was divisiveness. Now, they had a meal. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, if you would, for a minute. You thought we were going to be done with Acts, but here we are still coming back to reference it because it's a great passage. Acts chapter 2, and I want to look beginning at verse 42. These new believers, that's who he's talking about, the they in the first part of 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here's the scene in the early church. They were so excited about what had just taken place in their life that daily they would gather together. And of course, when you get a group of people together, what do you need to do? You need to eat. And so they would have what they called an agape feast or a love feast. And it was just a way in which people would bring whatever they had and they would share it with each other. And it would end in the giving or the taking of communion. They would have this meal, this love feast, and they would do this every day. And then they would take the bread and they would take the cup. It's possible that they took this idea from when Jesus met with the disciples the night in which Scripture tells us he was betrayed. Remember that it was the Passover celebration, so they were gathered around a meal. They were there to eat the Passover. And then at the end of the meal, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He took the bread and he broke it. He took the cup and he passed it. And so it's possible that they just carried that over into their gatherings as well. And it started out in the early church as a way that they did this daily. But along the way, over the years, it, whether just because it was inconvenient to meet every day, we don't know, but they began just meeting once a week, the first day of the week, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And so they would still gather together and they would have this love feast. They might have a service and then they'd follow it with dinner, and then after the dinner, they would have the communion table. What was happening was that here are these people who were bringing a lot of food, and they weren't sharing with the people who didn't have very much. And so there was gluttony going on the one hand, and there was really starvation going on the other. And Paul goes so far as to even say that some of you are getting drunk. And then you're coming to the Lord's table. And that ought not to be the way that we ought to approach the Lord's Supper. You need to come united. You need to come in a spirit of communion or unity or community. So Paul is condemning the very act, the very way in which they're coming to the Lord's Supper. So they would have communion, they would take communion without having communion. Do you see what the difference? They would take communion, they would take the bread and the cup, but there wasn't really any communion between them. They thought they were honoring the Lord, but really Paul is saying you're dishonoring him. You're abusing the very reason why you are to come together. The observance of the Lord's Supper was preceded by this meal, and they would have it. And the Corinthians, when they observed it, were abusing it. What was supposed to be a celebration and love for what Christ had done had turned into a gluttonous event, and they were even getting drunk in the very act. And so they were profaning what the Lord had done. One commentator said that the Lord's Supper should have been a remembrance of preeminently selfless act, Christ's death on behalf of others. Instead, the Corinthians had turned a memorial of selflessness into an experience of selfishness and had made a rite of unity a riotous disunity. While one brother went hungry because he lacked the means to eat well, another brother drank to excess. Unity begins with humility. Humility is about giving or thinking of other people before yourself, and they were not doing that. Without humility, there is no unity, and without unity, there is no community. As I have said, that unity is the foundation of community. Paul's challenge would be in verse 27 as well, that he notes we are not to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. We're not to come in a way that abuses or profanes what the Lord did. So he condemns the communion that they were observing. Now I want you to see in verses 23 to 25, Paul has a commandment about communion. For I received for the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in return." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This isn't Paul's opinion about communion. This is a command that came from the Lord himself. Take the bread and the cup as a way to remember me. When the Lord broke the bread and he stated that it was his body, the breaking of bread meant that it was to be shared. As you break it, it's something that you automatically think of giving to others. It was a way for them to be reminded that the Lord had given himself for us. That he didn't keep himself solely for his own purpose, but that he was thinking of other people. What Christ did was a benefit to others. The bread is a way of remembering that Christ is always with us. Now, when we take the bread, as some people believe that it is the body of Christ, it is the blood of Christ, we don't believe that. It's a symbol. It's just a representation. But it should remind us that Christ is with us. He said to the disciples in that upper room as they were taking Passover that, "I can't stay with you forever. I've got to go away, but I'm going to come back." John 14. And he said, "In the meantime, I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send someone else to you. And the Holy Spirit will always be with you. And he will be my representative with you in my absence." The bread is a way for us to be reminded that Christ is with us. It is a way of reminding that Christ gave himself for us. Without his becoming human, he could not provide for us what we desperately needed to have reconciliation with God. They didn't know it at the time, but this bread would be a reminder that he was going to the cross to die in our place. And when Jesus told his disciples why they were to take the bread and to eat it, he said, "We are to do it to remember. Remember me. Remember who I am. Remember that I am with you." In this way, you will remember that he is present. In this way, you will remember what he taught. In this way, you will remember that he came and why he came. And so I'd like everybody to say, "Remember me. Remember me." That's what Jesus asked. Take this to remember me. Now, he says there in that particular verse, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is my body, which is for you. He makes it personal. Everybody say, "For me." For me. Jesus did that for you. So when you read that verse, put your name in there. "Do this in remembrance of me. I have done this for you." It's personal. When what Jesus did, he did for you and me, for each one of us. He did this for those who will believe. When you go back to the Gospel of Counts, at the time of the Last Supper, when Jesus, at the Passover, passed the cup and the bread around to the disciples that were with him, Judas Iscariot was not present. Only those who really had a true belief in him were. Communion is for believers. And so while we practice open communion, We mean it for those, and you don't have to just be a member of our church. Anyone who's not a member can be. What we are saying, though, is that it is only for believers, those who have placed personal faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Communion is for believers, and we practice it. It's a way to remember that Jesus died for me, and this very belief in Christ has brought each of us together in union. So he gave the bread, and then he went on and he gave the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, again in remembrance of me. Following the distribution of the bread, he took the cup and he passed it around. He said, this is the new covenant. You know from the Old Testament that blood was used as a way of sealing a covenant between two individuals, two parties, two groups. Jesus is saying that my blood is what's going to provide a new covenant. And I want you to remember, and it's only through my blood that we can have this covenant. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to begin at verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? And he goes on in this passage and describes how it is only the blood of Christ by which this covenant is sealed. And the cup is a reminder of that covenant. It's a reminder of the redemption that was paid for us through his shed blood on the cross so that we can have eternal life. One author notes, by the use of this covenant sign, God signifies his bestowal of salvation on his people, sealed and paid for by the shedding of his blood. Communion is not only a way to look back at what Christ did for us on the cross, but it also considers the present and it looks to the future. We not only see a condemnation and a command, but we also notice in verse 26 the communication about communion. Chapter 11, Acts. It's going to take me a while, folks, but I've been in there a long time. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, the communication about communion. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I want you to notice two things that are present in this verse. In a very real sense, taking communion is a sermon. Taking communion is your sermon. Because what it's saying is that you are identifying yourself with what Jesus did by giving his life and shedding his blood, that you are proclaiming to other people that you believe it. You are preaching a message to others. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 does not say, for by grace are you saved through taking communion. It says, by grace are you saved through faith. Say that, saved through faith. Saved through faith. By grace. By grace. Not by anything else. Communion isn't going to save you. It's just, in a word, a way to remember. A way to remember. You're preaching a sermon that Jesus paid it all. That his death was sufficient for all time, all eternity, for all sins. Communion is a public declaration of faith in Christ. There's a saying that's been attributed to Abraham Lincoln, and it says that you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Now, by your taking communion, you may or may not be saved. Let's say that someone takes communion and they're not saved. You can fool me, you can fool other people around you, but you'll never fool the Lord. He knows those who are his. You're not fooling him. And so it's a way to remember, but it's a sermon. It's a sermon that preaches to us. that you believe that Jesus died. And so if you take communion and you're not saved, then you're profaning the real reason why Jesus came at all, to die for your sins, if you take it without really believing it. And so we preach a sermon. But the second thing it says here is that we proclaim the Lord's death until He what? Until He comes. Not only are we preaching a sermon, but it's a reminder that Jesus is coming. It's a reminder that Jesus didn't stay in the grave. Say amen. He's coming again. So it's a reminder that Jesus will return. So it tells me two things. It tells me, first of all, that I need to be right with Him. That if I'm going to take the bread and the cup, I need to make sure that, first of all, I have received Him as my Savior. That I have a personal relationship with Him. And secondly, it says not only do I need to be right with Him, but I also need to be ready for Him. Not only does it proclaim His death, that I believe that Jesus died for my sins, but I am also saying that I am preparing myself for when the Lord returns. If you are having, or if you know you're having company, how many of you spend the day getting ready? I think we all do. We all busy ourselves dusting and vacuuming and cleaning counters off and preparing food and getting ready because we know that company is coming. Paul is saying in the same way we need to do that because we know that the Lord is coming as well. Because He is returning, we need to prepare ourselves. Would He find in His return that my character or my conduct or my conversation has been pleasing to Him? I need to be ready. It's not my standard, is it? It's God's standard. And so we need to adhere to that. Verses 27 through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Communion is a time of confession. You see, if I know that I'm supposed to get ready, if I know that I'm supposed to be right with Him, and I know that I'm supposed to get ready, what do I do? How do I do that? And so Paul addresses that in these next verses. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if you judged yourselves, But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Paul is saying that when we approach the Lord's table, we ought not to be careless. We ought not to be cavalier in our coming to it, that we need to approach it in a worthy manner. When we hold the bread or the cup in our hand and we wait so that together we take those elements, our mind shouldn't be wandering. Our mind shouldn't be thinking about the test we might have or about an errand we need to run or about other things that might invade our thoughts. Our focus needs to be on the Lord and what He has done for us. It's not saying so much that we are unworthy, because really we are. We're all sinners. We're saved by grace. It's saying don't come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Now, that does mean that we need to take a time, as Paul suggests, a time of evaluation, a time of introspection, a time to reflect on my own relationship with the Lord. Am I right with Him? Is there unconfessed sin that I have? Is there someone in the body of Christ for whom there is a division, a disunity, where something has happened? Have I rectified that? Have I sought reconciliation? I think if we have those things in our mind and we come to the table without having resolved those, without having confessed them, then we are coming in an unworthy manner because we still have known sin in our life. And Paul is saying we need to take care of those issues, evaluate it, and confess it. Examine ourselves. The word examine was used by assayers who tested metal. They wanted to see its purity. They wanted to see how genuine it was. And so they would evaluate the metal and they would go through a process. And if the Corinthians had properly tested themselves, if they had properly judged themselves, they would have known that the way in which they were coming to the communion table meant nothing. It spurned the very reason why Christ came at all. So he's suggesting that we need to take a time to judge ourselves. Because if we don't, then the Lord is going to bring judgment down on us. And Paul even suggests that some were sick, some were weak, and some even had died because of their indifference, their unwillingness to judge themselves, to come to the communion table in a way that was unworthy. And so I need to ask myself, am I right with him? Am I ready for his return? Two things will result when we examine ourselves. The first result is that we'll be able to take communion because our spirit is clear. We have confessed those sins. And the second result is that there will be unity in the body. When we have done what we need to prepare ourselves to come to the table, there will be communion among us. And so communion is a time of confession, to address sins specifically, not just to have a blanket, Lord, forgive me for my sins, but to name them, to call them what they are, because in that way it agrees that God is right about my sin and that I need to confess it. So before we take the Lord's Supper today, his table, the elements, we need to take some time to evaluate ourselves. There's one more thing that I would like to say about communion before we have our deacons come down, and that is communion is about community. Communion is about community. Paul's desire was to see unity in the body. There is within Christendom a unique relationship that exists between those who have placed their faith in Christ. It's all about oneness because of what Christ has done. It's a relationship that never existed before Christ died on the cross. Being one in Christ, we are brought into community. And as a community, communion is not only a time of confession, it is a time of corporate celebration to remember, not only to confess our sins, but to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. And we do that collectively. We do that as a body because we come recognizing all that the Lord has done. As we take the bread and the cup, in your time of silence, take time both to confess and then to celebrate and then to give Lord praise for his shedding his blood for us. And so as we take the bread and the cup together, his command is that we do this as a way to remember him until he comes. And so as we are prone to say from time to time, even so come, Lord Jesus. Until he does, what are we supposed to do? Remember. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder about the importance of why we take communion. This isn't just a ritual that we observe from time to time. There is significance in it, an importance to it, and a reason why we take it. To remember what Jesus has done. To remember that we are to be a part of a community, a body of believers, and that there is supposed to be unity in that community. And so as we come together this morning to take the bread and the cup, we do so recognizing that Jesus did this for each of us. He did it for me. And we thank you. And we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have our deacons come down at this time, and the kids will come back and join their families.